prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together, and we're thankful for your love and your mercy. Be with us on this Lord's Day, and pray that you'd be with those that are sick. There are many people who have got COVID or have got something that's really making them feel very ill. And we pray that you would protect their lives and be with them and carry them through this trial. Be with us as a church today. May we rejoice in the gospel that is signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper, as we're going to preach. I'm preaching on that in the service, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together and have a fellowship meal together. I pray that you be with those that are able to be with us this Sunday morning, and bless the participation and worship of your people. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and pray your blessing on our time now as we study these important matters. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are on page 135, still talking about baptism, and I was going to put together a handout about sprinkling to make a case for sprinkling, but I got bogged down this week and wasn't able to get that handout put together, but I did reread the sections of some of the relevant works, so I will get to that hopefully next time we're together, but let's go ahead and look at number four. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Okay, now if you take your Bible, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's an important passage on this particular point. 1 Corinthians 7. Here, Paul goes into an excursus, a little discourse on marriage and desertion and remarriage and things like that. And beginning at verse 12, let's look at this, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, now, those terms, unclean and holy, what does that remind you of from the Old Testament?
Lepers.
Yeah, lepers, and what else? There's a whole bunch of different...
Gentiles versus Jews.
Okay, that. Mm-hmm. Okay, those two terms are used in juxtaposition with one another, unclean versus holy. As I recall, I've counted this once using Bible Works 150 times in the book of Leviticus and in Numbers. Okay, what it refers to is someone who is to be considered, remember, they would have to go outside the camp and they would be unclean until evening, or they'd have to be unclean for 7 days or whatever if they had a discharge, or they were a leper, or they had a sore. Remember all the stuff like in Leviticus?
Well, even when they were in their period.
That's right. They were considered to unclean. So what that's referring to, if you were holy, that meant you were part of the community of faith. You were part of the worshiping community. If you were unclean, you were considered to be outside of the camp. You were outside of the assembly, outside of the church. So what this is emphasizing here is in mixed marriages where you have, you know, a married couple and one of them becomes a Christian and the other one is not. Okay, now obviously that's a difficult situation because, you know, remember Paul says you're not to be unequally yoked, and a Christian is not to knowingly marry a non-Christian. But in those situations where two non-Christians are married, one of them becomes a believer, they're not supposed to get divorced. They should stay together and stay married if possible. But the point here is not so much that the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the other believer. The passage is emphasizing the resultant children. If one of them is a Christian, that means that their children are holy, not unclean. Meaning they're part of the assembly. They're part of the church. They should be considered to be part of it. Now, there's nothing about baptism in this passage, but unclean versus holy is manifestly covenantal language. Okay? If you were holy, you were part of the assembly. You were part of the church. If you were unclean, you were outside the camp. And so this is saying if one of the parents is a believer, the unbelieving partner in the marriage is sanctified such that the child is holy, meaning covenantally part of the community of faith. And that's why Reformed theologians have said, okay, the child of at least one believing parent is covenantally holy. They're part of the visible church, and therefore we would maintain they should be baptized and brought into the fellowship of the church too. Okay, does that make sense? And so a lot of times, you know, our Baptist brethren will say, look, you guys don't, if you're going to say that the children should be baptized, then you should say the unbelieving spouse should be baptized too. And our point, the passage is not saying that. Look at verse 14 again. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. It's emphasizing what the covenantal status of the kids is, not the status of the unbelieving spouse. Okay, so that's what we see in this passage, and that's why we say if someone is a believer and they're married to someone who is not and they have children, that child would have the right to be baptized and brought into the church as a non-communicant member of the church. Okay, just like, you know, all of the male infants in Jewish households and also in Gentile households, when they, if they came in to be part of the people of Israel, all the males in their entire household, not just the man that wanted to participate in the Passover, but his whole household would have to be circumcised. And that's why you see also in the book of Acts, you see households being baptized. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a couple of them here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. Here, in response to all of the factionalism and all the division that was going on in Corinth, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Okay, now if you follow the pronouns there, he means any other households. So when individuals repented and believed, households were baptized. Okay, not just the individual who repented and believed, but a household was baptized. So that's really what we're doing when we baptize children. Of course, I've had the privilege of baptizing an entire household before, where God makes a profession of faith and he's got three kids to baptize him and his wife and all of his children too. And that was the apostolic practice. And that's what I've always wondered. Like I've asked my Baptist friends before, you know, the apostles baptized households. Do you and your church baptize households? And if so, what does that look like? And of course, from their perspective, no. Only individuals who make a profession of faith can be baptized. And our response to that is, yes, but you see in Scripture individuals making professions of faith, and then their entire household is baptized. So what does that look like in your church then? And there's really not much of an answer forthcoming to that. How do you do that if you're a Baptist and you require every single individual to make a profession of faith before you would baptize them? So if this really is a change, you see, you have the concept of inclusion. God says in Genesis 17, when he institutes circumcision, this shall be a sign to me and to your households, to your descendants after you, to your seed after you. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. When Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says to the people that were repenting there, that were cut to the heart, that they had just killed the Messiah, he says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the promise is to you and to your children. So you see the repetition of that covenantal language, you and your children, you and your children, you and your children. So we look at that and say, okay, it does not appear that this has changed. It does not appear that this concept of inclusion has changed.
The Baptists do a dedication to those.
Right. And there's nothing in the New Testament about baby dedication. Nothing. The closest thing from the front to the back of the Bible to baby dedication is Numbers chapter 6 and Nazarite vows, like Samson, where you dedicate a child and no razor shall ever come upon their head, they'll drink no wine, they're set apart for a special purpose. But there's no parallel to that anywhere in the New Testament. And now, I was dedicated because my mother had me dedicated. My father was not a Christian when I was born, but she had me dedicated. And I remember asking her, why'd you do that? And there's not really an answer forthcoming. It's almost like instinctively, you know, you should do something. You know, you have a baby. Well, you should this child came from God. Children are heritage from the Lord. Every child is a gift from God, whether they're healthy or unhealthy. I always love Psalm 127 says children are a heritage from the Lord, not healthy children, but children, all children, whatever their condition, are a heritage from the Lord. And, you know, we should do something here. And certainly everything that's said at baby dedications, I've been to many, I mean, I grew up in a church where that was always done. They would have the parents take those vows, you know, will you speak of the things of God when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and Ephesians 6:4, will you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And yet we dedicate this child to God. We're acknowledging this child as belongs to the Lord. Now I'm just like, why not just baptize them? In addition to that, why not just baptize them and bring them into the visible community of faith? Since they are not unclean, they're covenantally holy. They're just like the children prior to the coming of Christ.
So, having been in a Baptist circle for a while, a lot of the drive behind that is to not have people who are unregenerate in the visible church, so that we have more, you know, more sheep than goats in the visible church, so that you have less problems with unbelievers in the church. And you know, that's a good thing. I can't really justify that because of what I think now,
right?
But a lot of Baptists don't really have a good view of covenantal theology, so you know,
they're really kind of that functionally they're kind of dispensationalists. Really, it's almost like you can't really believe that the gospel's the same that it was back then, that you can't really think that circumcision is a sign of the same thing that baptism is. But the thing is, remember listening, Robert Strimple was a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in California long ago, and he had been, as I understand it, he was a Baptist minister, pastor, for 15 years, and eventually became a Presbyterian minister and became a professor of theology and everything else. And his argument, he said, look, he said, when God had Abraham circumcised, when Abraham was circumcised, it was upon his profession of faith. He was circumcised after he believed, as a sign of his faith. When non-Jewish people wanted to join the church, they would have to profess a faith to the Jewish community, and then they'd be circumcised as the entry point of coming into the community of faith. And Strimple says, now, had Abraham been thinking like a Baptist when God said, and you shall circumcise every male child on the eighth day of their life, he would have argued with God. But God, why would I give a sign of salvation to infants that can't make a profession of faith? Wouldn't you, God, prefer to have a church with more regenerate people than unregenerate people? What's wrong with you? Why would you want to do it like this?
I mean, I didn't know that guy existed, so I don't know.
What? Strimple?
Yeah, I didn't even
know. Yeah. But that was one of my own problems, too, was thinking, you know, if Abraham, if God had consulted me, I would have said, okay, look, Lord, you want to have a church that's pure? Just make it simple. Everyone that's part of it has to make a profession of faith themselves. Then and only then should they be given the sign. This idea of including all these children, you're just, God, you're just opening the floodgates for all these false professions of faith. And then it kind of had to bear down on me. God didn't ask me for my input. And so the way that he, I really believe, one of the primary reasons God does this is because once a child is born to Christian parents, there's a whole list of biblical commandments that go into effect immediately. Okay, you have these obligations to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord, to teach them the gospel, to teach them the Bible, to teach them God's commandments, to teach them what it is to walk before him blamelessly and to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. You have all those obligations. It's important that parents understand these children are not theirs. They belong to God. And therefore, we are obligated, you know, however he sees fit to do with them. He's not, doesn't have to save them all. We pray that he does, but he doesn't have to. But we have to do all of these things, and we need to know that they belong to him, not to us. So, because circumcision and baptism are signs of the same thing, that's one of the reasons we don't see the association of baptism to faith as a hindrance to baptizing babies. Because if Abraham had been thinking that way, he would have argued the very same way. But he doesn't. So. And if this change had taken place, I would expect to see in the book of Acts, individuals repent and believe, they are baptized, and then you move on to the next story. But you have households being baptized instead. And my part, I mean, even as a Baptist years ago, I could respond to every one of those individually and come up with a way of understanding them. But eventually I kind of had this, like, this moment where, why do I have to come up with a way of explaining, you know, passage after passage after passage? Why can't I just let it say what it says?
Mm-hmm. Whenever I was going through that, you know, Credit Baptist phase, mm-hmm. I tried so hard to explain Lydia's family being baptized.
Yep.
I tried, like, you know, she's from a different city, and she's probably not going to sail across the Aegean Sea pregnant, you know, and she's selling, you know, purple fabrics, so she, you know, she's a businesswoman, you know, I don't know.
Yeah.
I have to crib sometimes.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I did the same thing. I was like, okay, make the argument. If they heard it, you can, the Greek verb akouo means to hear. It also can mean to understand. So an infant can't understand, so therefore they must have heard. It must have been an adult. And then eventually you have to step back and go, okay, would the people that heard the book of Acts read in church or studied it, would they have been trying to come up with all these qualifications for things? They would not. They would not. The apostolic practice was the baptism of households. Why would we want to change that? Another thing historically, when I took church history in seminary, one thing that early Christians did was they fought a lot. They argued about everything. They fought about, there are so many treatises and papers and letters where people are fighting about everything theological. And one, I'm sorry?
It actually came to blows once.
Yeah, but well, many times.
Oh, really?
Yeah, they fought about it. One of the most interesting early controversies, like in the 100s, you had bishops that were excommunicating each other over what the proper date for celebrating Easter is. It's called the Quattrodeciman controversy. And you had like real heavy hitters like arguing with each other about this and like hurling anathemas at each other over it. There is not a single written debate that I've ever heard of in those early centuries over infant baptism. And if infant baptism is a departure from apostolic practice, which is what Baptists are saying, they're saying that was invented later, it's not taught in Scripture, it's not what the apostles taught. If it started happening somewhere, there would have been a lot of fighting going on about it. What are you doing? How dare you do this? You don't see that. There are no written debates about it. And that's another thing. A lot of historians of Christian theology, historians of Christian thought have said, look, if you change the date you're supposed to celebrate Easter, everyone blew a gasket and started arguing. If this suddenly started being practiced, people would have started fighting. They would have started writing about it, and it would have been a big problem. But it's not. Really, you don't have it seriously questioned until the 17th century, or actually really before that, in the 16th century under Ulrich Zwingli there in Zurich. Some of his disciples started rebaptizing each other. Remember what they were called? The Anabaptists. And really, they exist all the way down to today in the form of who? The Anabaptists.
Mormons.
I'm sorry?
Mormons?
No. The Amish and the Hutterites, the Mennonites, those groups.
Yeah. And so that's, what do they do? What do the Amish do with baptism?
When their kids turn 16, they release them from all restrictions, and they can go out and just do whatever they want. Rumspringa.
Yeah, I've heard of that. Yeah.
And they will hopefully then make a decision to join the Amish church and to obey all the rules for the rest of their life. And there's actually a documentary on YouTube about that called The Devil's Playground. These Amish kids go nuts. They go on drugs and they get involved in partying and alcohol abuse and everything else. But
a good bit of them never come back.
Some of them don't, but at the end of the documentary, they follow like five kids through it, like two or three of them made the decision to join the Amish church, and they wanted to highlight just how bad some of this is. These kids get mixed up in drugs and go to jail and have all kinds of horrible things that happen to them. But at the end of it, they make the point to say the retention rate among the Amish is higher now than it's ever been in their entire history. Most of the kids, 90% of them, will come back and join the Amish church and stay Amish for the rest of their lives. 90% of them. And I mentioned that to Amy and to my kids. I said, I think I know why that is. Because the world they go into is so disgusting and so evil and so vile. Once they've gotten a little taste of how empty it is, they're like, we don't want anything to do with that. That is so evil and wrong. They come back and are part of the Amish church after that.
Well, they might find more peace.
Yeah, sure. I think they're on to something, to be honest with you. The separation from the world and all the ick and gross and the internet.
Out there.
Yeah. So anyway, I'm not advocating becoming Amish, but I think there's something good that, to be said for making a harder separation from all the worldliness and all the yuck and gross and everything. So anyway, okay. So that's point number four. Let's move on to the next page there, number five. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Okay, so they're very careful to make sure that although we have a very high view of baptism and a very high view of the Lord's Supper, we're not saved by baptism, nor are we saved by the Lord's Supper either. Okay, and we know that because the man that died on the cross next to Jesus died after Jesus died. Jesus died first, so the man on the cross...
He was there first.
That's right. And we know from Hebrews 9 that when the death of the covenant testator takes place, then the covenant is enforced. So the man that died on the cross next to Jesus was the first man to ever die and go to heaven on the basis of the new covenant. And so he did it without being baptized and having never taken the Lord's Supper either.
On the basis of the new covenant, that's debit. The price of salvation has been paid, not credit. You know what I mean? You know how like after this, it's already been paid.
Yes.
After the cross, it's already been paid. That's
yes.
us.
Yes.
And before, it's credit, per se. People go to heaven on grace alone.
Well,
even it's not paid at that point.
In anticipation of it, yes.
Yeah. Just keeping that clear.
Yeah, it's always on the legal basis of the sacrifice of Christ and his righteousness, either anticipated or looking back to it as accomplished. Yes. Okay, number six. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. You see what they're trying to protect here? They're trying to protect the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Remember, what Jesus told Nicodemus is one of the most important things that we have to understand about regeneration and about the work of the Spirit. He told him in John 3, verse 8, that the Spirit, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, and you see the effects of it, but don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The church does not have control of the grace of God. I'm not making anyone alive in Christ by baptizing them. And the efficacy of baptism is not tied directly to the moment of its administration, but only when God wants to make it happen. Okay, so that's an important thing to remember. Okay, in number seven, the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. Okay, so we're not supposed to get baptized a whole bunch of times in our lives. Okay. Have you ever seen that phenomenon or been in a church where they would do rebaptism to kind of like reconsecrate yourself to God? Or?
Didn't they do that in revivals?
Yeah. People that had already been baptized and already were professing believers would just come forward to get baptized again. We're not supposed to do that. It's only supposed to be done one time and that's the end of it. Okay. The next chapter of the Lord's Supper. I'm sorry?
How appropriate.
Yes. Yep, we're talking about it. Yeah, we're talking about that today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper today, and I'm preaching on the Lord's Supper today. So you should understand it perfectly by the time we're done today. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all the benefits thereof unto true believers. Do you understand what it means by sealing? the term seal is used in Romans 4:11, where Abraham received circumcision as a seal of the righteousness. That refers to the king would have a ring that was his signet, yes. And we put wax on something and put it in there. It was sealed and delivered. It let people know this came from the king. So the Lord's Supper is a seal from God. It is him letting us know that this really is from him and that we have this blessed assurance. If we are truly displeased with ourselves and our trust is in Christ alone, it's like the king giving us the seal and the wax. That's really what it's saying. Okay, a seal of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Okay, so one thing I've noticed in just in studying the Lord's Supper over the years and reading, there's a lot of controversy about it. It's a sad thing that baptism and the Lord's Supper are really bones of contention among Christian people. And you really, you look at what Scripture says about them, it doesn't say a whole lot about either one. I mean, it says enough for us to understand them, but I really think that a lot of theologians have tried to go beyond what Scripture actually says, and that's what gives rise to all the disagreements. And to me, the genius of Reformed theology is letting Scripture say exactly what it says and not stopping short of it and not going past it either, not trying to get into the explicit details of the mode of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Have you ever studied the debates over how is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? It's incredible. I mean, you have the Lutheran position, you have the Roman Catholic position, you have
pure remembrance.
There's no real communion with God, with Christ in any way at all. And for my part, it's the Reformed position that has said, okay, here are the statements that Scripture gives us. We're told that this is a communion in the body of Christ, a communion, a koinonia, that Greek term koinonia, fellowship in the blood of Christ. It's obviously not physical because Jesus is in heaven. He's not here on earth. So there's some kind of a spiritual communion, a spiritual fellowship that people have by faith in the body and blood of Christ that nourishes them spiritually and helps them to grow and have assurance. And that's really the main reason God gave us the supper. Yeah. Okay, so we'll pick it up there next time and go into the details of that. And we'll talk a little bit more about the mode of baptism next time.
That next point is a shot.
It is. You are right. All right, let's close in prayer.